passages in terms of understanding is that if we are unfamiliar with the context, with the story behind the story, it's kind of hard to know what it's all about. But when we know the story behind the story, the truths and the principles seem to jump off the page. So let me start this morning by bringing us up to date and trying to see if the story makes sense that way. You see, I have a friend who has an older brother. And throughout their entire lives, they have not gotten along. Right from young, they were always fighting. Lots of sibling rivalry, jealousy, and strife were the daily experiences they had while they were growing up. Now, although my buddy Jay was the younger and the smaller of the two, he seemed to be better at most things than his brother, his older brother, Ed. Jay got the better grades, he scored more goals in hockey, he was more popular with the girls. This infuriated Ed, and so Ed would pick on him all the time. He'd beat him up for no apparent reason, just to put him in his place. After they were out of high school, Jay got a better job and bought a bigger house. And then to top it all off, he secretly wooed his brother's girlfriend, won her heart, and married her. The only thing deeper than Ed's fury was his anger, was his hurt. He proclaimed Jay to be a disgrace to the family, and he tried to get their father to remove him from the family inheritance. When that failed, Ed, in deep sorrow, moved away from home. About 5 years later, Jay got his life right with God, realized how terribly he had hurt his brother, and so he tried to make amends. Jay flew to Ed's home in the next state, sincerely apologized to him, gave him a substantial financial gift, and affirmed Ed of his love. Things looked good on the surface, but no one realized just how deep and brewing Ed's anger really was. In the few letters that Ed wrote over the next few years, Jay always detected a distance, a seething unkindness, a secret hostility. Occasionally, it would leak through Ed's words on the phone. One time, Jay found out that Ed was actually trying to sabotage one of his business deals. Trying again to restore and cultivate the relationship, Jay asked Ed if he wanted to be a partner with him in a big business deal that was coming down. It was a fantastic financial opportunity, and he wanted to include Ed in it to hopefully try and restore the relationship. And so Jay even put up the lion's share of the investment. Ed agreed to the partnership, and everything looked almost too good to be true until the deal came to a close. At that point, it was too good to be true. Because it turned out that behind the scenes, Ed had secretly sided with the other company, had given them all kinds of inside information, and completely sold out on his kid brother. Jay lost his entire business, his house, his cars, his savings. As he walked out of the office building that day, a completely dejected man, Jay was met by some thugs who threw him in the car, drove him down a back alley, and pounded the pulp out of him. And as he laid there with broken bones and bruises, he looked up through swollen, bloody eyes, and he saw his brother. Jay reached up to his brother, hoping for a hand. Ed kicked his arm, spit on him, and said, "Serves you right, you idiot." As I sat by Jay's hospital bed, I listened in disbelief. The part that got to me most was when he said to me, "Dave, I can handle losing my business, my house, my money. I can even handle the physical pain. But what I just can't figure out is this. How could my very own brother do this to me?" Only one reply went through my mind. And I said to him, "Remember this, Jay. Sooner or later, Ed will get what's coming to him." Now you know the story behind the story. Jay is Jacob, father of the Israelites. Ed is Edom, or Esau, Jacob's brother and father of the Edomites. And the story I just told you is fictitious. It's a modern version of what took place between these two brothers and their families. The Edomites, who settled on the southeast side of the Dead Sea, which is modern-day southern Jordan, were cousins to the Israelites. And in 587 BC, when Babylon came through the area and conquered the Israelites, Edom not only failed to come help their brother nation, but they actually laughed at Israel's calamity and tried to prosper from their pain. Look at verse 12. As a result, this is what God said to them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we look into this Old Testament prophecy, short as it is, but potent, we pray that you will once again speak your message to our hearts in a way that we can hear it, in a way that we are moved to action, in a way that causes us to set a new track, the track that you have for our lives, one that will bring you glory and bring us blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this message, The Barb on the Boomerang, because of the image it plants in the mind and the wound that it leaves in our hand. If you know anything about boomerangs, you know that it's a curved wooden missile originating in Australia. The Aborigines used it to hunt. And a skilled Australian Aboriginal hunter can throw a boomerang a very long distance and hit the very target that he's aiming at. If he misses the target, the boomerang has a way of continuing to flip through the air, make a wide arch, and come right back to the place from where he threw it. The hunter merely reaches out and catches the boomerang back in his hand. Quite an instrument. How many of you have ever thrown a boomerang? Some of you have. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, God, through the prophet Obadiah, is telling us that when it comes to human relationships, there is a barb on the boomerang. We cannot throw anything at others without having it come back to pierce us. Whatever we inflict on others or allow to be inflicted on others will sooner or later come back on our own head. That, in essence, is the message of the book of Obadiah. Now, this truth comes through loud and clear through three principles that we find in this book. Let's take a look at those three principles and see how every one of them reinforces this truth over and over again. The first principle is that pride brings destruction. Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. One of the prime cities of the Edomites was Selah, or modern-day Petra. It is known today as one of the wonders of the world. How many of you have visited Petra? Okay, a number of you have. For those of you who haven't, you're welcome to join us on our church pilgrimage this coming June. We're going to be visiting both Israel and Jordan. One of the stops is Petra. The details are in your bulletin, by the way. But Petra is one of the wonders of the world, with massive cliffs more than 700 feet high, sheltering a narrow ravine a mile in length. The city was able to repel any invasion. No armies could get through there. And so this people group, even though they were small and they didn't have a huge army, they were invincible. Have you ever noticed what happens when somebody is invincible, where they are undefeatable, where they're successful, powerful, more able than others? You ever notice what happens in their lives? A five-letter word, pride. Within the last couple of weeks, I was sitting at the baseball diamond over here watching a game. And two teams were playing. One team was the obvious front runners. They were much more skilled than the other team. And one of the guys came up to bat. And he stepped into the batter's box. And just the way he stepped in and his body moves and his body language, in essence, was mocking the pitcher, was mocking the team. And was saying, you guys are nobodies, we're the big team, and there's no way you're going to get us out. That kind of thing. And it was interesting, the guy sitting beside me, who doesn't come to church, to my knowledge, has no religious affiliation whatsoever, he leaned over to me and he says, "That guy's got an attitude problem." And I found it interesting. We weren't talking church, we weren't talking religion, but he picked up immediately on pride. You know, pride is one of those really, really strange issues in our lives. The reason it is so dangerous is because it is hardly ever detected by the person who has it. It's like a bad case of body odor or bad breath. The stench is rarely detected by the one with the problem. Well, the same is true with pride, and that is because pride is deceptive. I remember hearing about a pastor who preached on pride one time, and that week a lady called him up and said, "Can I come and see you, Pastor?" And he said, "Sure, come on in." So she came in, and she burst into tears as soon as she walked into the office. And he said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "God has really convicted me of the sin of pride." And he said, "Well, how is that?" And she said, "Well, it's hard to admit, Pastor, but," she says, "all week long, every morning for about an hour and a half, I spend before the mirror getting myself ready, and the whole hour and a half, I just admire my beauty." And she said, "The Lord has really convicted me of pride." So he leaned across the table and he said, "My dear, that's not the sin of pride. That's the sin of imagination." Don't try that one. In verses 3 to 7, we realize how the Edomites were deceived and therefore destroyed, all because of their pride. And look at verse 5. "If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." People who are deceived by their own pride will someday also be deceived by the destruction that is coming upon them. But God says to us in the New Testament in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." What we throw comes back to us. What we sow raises a harvest, and we reap what we sow. Same principle over and over again. And those who sow pride reap deception and destruction. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Do you see any connection here this morning between Edom's pride and his cruelty to the nation of Israel? Do you see any connection? Is a proud nation saying, "Nobody can get us." And yet in turn, they let their brother, their cousins, be wiped out. Well, sometimes our pride causes us to do or say things to hurt somebody. Other times, it causes us to simply stand by while others do the maiming. And either way, it's just as damning. Let's bring this up to date. What goes on in our hearts when the uncool kid at school trips or makes a mistake and you laugh or tease them? When the uncool kid is isolated and walks away alone while you are lucky to be standing with the in-group? When the sports team that beat you gets royally trounced by another team? When someone who hurt you has an accident or a loss. When your ex-spouse marries someone that treats them worse than you ever did. When the other person who won the argument is later proven wrong. When your competition wins the contract but loses money on the deal. When your brother or sister with whom you had a fight gets hurt. Or when your parents, who just don't understand you, get told off by someone else. In those moments, friends, is there any delight? Is there any sense of satisfaction? Is there any joy, any pleasure, any sense of victory in our hearts? Let's be honest. Yeah. Well, if you trace it, all of that is directly tied to the sin of pride. And that deceptive internal devil will bring us destruction every single time because there is a barb on the boomerang. Whatever we throw at others or allow to be thrown at others is sooner or later going to come back on our own head. That's just the way it works. The second principle is much more subtle in the passage, and I must admit, can't really be pulled out easily from a specific verse. It's more like a rock foundation that is out of view but entirely essential to the structure. What is that hidden foundation undergirding this? It's this. Philosophy builds direction. In other words, what we believe and how we think determines the way we go in life. You see, when it comes to human relationships, the world's systems combine with our pride nature to give us a very erroneous philosophy of life. And the insidious lie at the root of our maltreatment of others is this. We are trained to operate by the win-lose philosophy. We think that for us to prosper, other people must suffer. Now, this comes right from our childhood. Right from the beginning of life, we measure our success according to someone else's failure. Sports, grades at school, looks, or clothes are all measured by comparison. And if I get an A on an exam at school, that's because someone else got a C. If I'm pretty, it's because someone else is ugly. The major downside in this pursuit of winning is that it requires somebody else to lose. The same is true in business, in law, in politics, and even in marriage. Most people are trained in human relationships to win in life, even if that winning has to come at somebody else's expense. A guy I know in Canada says that the motto of his business is this: winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. That's what their business functions on. Well, dear friends, if we choose to live that way, sooner or later we will reap what we've sown, and we will be on the losing end of the deal. If you go to a shopkeeper on Road 9 hunting for something, whatever you're looking for, and the shopkeeper takes your money, charges you too much, and gives you a product that doesn't work or does not provide you service that lasts, how many of you are going to go back and give that guy all your business? Of course not. He's shooting himself in the foot. But if a shop owner works hard for your satisfaction, gives you something worthwhile, goes overboard to see that you are satisfied, while of course making a modest profit for himself, how many of you will continue your business with that person? Of course you would. That guy has a guaranteed future in business. Why? Because it's not a win-lose. He doesn't win at your loss. He wins and you win. Both win. And in that way, both people are set up for success. But a lot of people in business, here and in other countries around the world, don't know that. And a lot of us don't know that in our basic human relationships. I remember my father, even though he did not have much formal education, somehow the Lord taught him this principle. And in business, he had quite a large sewing machine business in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. And I remember one day this woman came in furious, and she pounded her new machine on the desk, and she went up one side of Dad and down the other, swearing, saying this thing didn't work and whatever. And Dad said, just a minute, ma'am. Please, just give me a couple minutes. He went back into the office, and I was wondering, what is he doing? He came out and gave her a check for the full price of what she paid for the machine. And she's, oh, I like the machine. And she started to do a backpedal, and he says, no, ma'am, it's obvious that you're not satisfied, and I simply do not want my customers unsatisfied. Please, here, take the check. I will take the machine. After, I asked Dad, how can you do that? You just lost $600. And Dad says, I didn't lose $600. I won. Because if I keep a customer who is unsatisfied out there, it hurts me. If I satisfy my customer, even at my loss, it ultimately comes back to me. The story went on. That lady, who Dad wouldn't let her buy at his store, she went and bought at the competition and ended up telling her story. A couple months later, a guy walked into my dad's office and he said, I sell for Singer. He said, can I get a job with you? And Dad said, why? And this guy reminded him of this story. And he said, any man who operates his business that way is a guy who intrigues me, and I want to work for a company like that. This guy turned out to be one of my dad's best salesmen. What we throw comes back to us. If you throw pain, accusation, hurt, whatever at other people, it's going to come back at you. In a similar way, if we operate not on a win-lose mentality, but a win-win mentality, if we seek to bring other people into the blessing of God and not just hoard it, that also is going to come back on us. So I ask you, why don't you operate, why don't we operate on the win-win philosophy? In most of our human relationships, we can both enjoy God's blessings and also pass them on to others, with both parties being benefited and neither being hurt. Every single area of life, this principle works. I challenge you to try it. Now, young people, kids, let me ask this of you. If you have a brother or a sister and you find yourself fighting with them, now I know that happens to very few here, but when that happens, just think of this. Your fighting with your brother or your sister is just like the situation between Edom and Israel. Kids, if you believe that the only way to win is to put down your brother or sister, to call them names, to do bad things to them, or to be cruel to them, be careful, because you are going to grow up to be adults that do exactly the same thing. The wrong way of thinking about your relationships, even with your brothers and sisters, determines your future. Now, whether you're a child or a teenager or an adult, let's all listen up. The win-lose philosophy in life doesn't work, unless, of course, you want a lot of pain in your future. Never forget, there is a barb on the boomerang, and the way that we treat others is the way we're going to be treated. The third principle from the shortest book of the Old Testament is that purity brings deliverance. The words are different from that in your bulletin. Purity brings deliverance. After describing the sure-to-come destruction of Edom, God says in verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. At some point in our lives, most of us will be in a similar situation as the Israelites. You may barely survive a calamity. Every part of your life seems to be hurting. And as you look across the field or down the hall, you see some bigoted, pride-filled yahoos mocking you in your pain. It's a horrible place to be. The temptation in those moments when you're hurting and other people are mistreating you or have allowed your pain without doing anything, the temptation in those moments is to play their game, to fight, to spit back, to kick, to call names, to put them down, to do something to get back. Dear friends, in God's name I say, don't do it. The broken, bruised, and bleeding Israelites instead called out to God. And through Obadiah, the Lord assured them of two things. Number one, Edom would get what was coming to them. The boomerang of their hatred, cruelty, and disregard that they threw at Israel would come back on their heads full force. The second thing God assured them of was that as they kept their hearts pure and threw out peace instead of a barbed boomerang, then Holy Zion would experience deliverance and would possess its inheritance. Today, dear friends, in case you haven't noticed, Israel is a nation. Edom is hardly a memory. Please join me in prayer. Lord, the message of this book hits us all very practically where we live. In some ways, this seems almost like a non-spiritual truth. We're expecting something supernatural, divine, something dealing with our salvation process, grace, mercy, justice, justification. Lord, this book is so earthy, so practical, sometimes we miss the message. Lord, I pray for each of us here this morning that in the day-to-day issues of our lives, we would see this truth applied. And that we would purpose from the bottom of our hearts to, as you said yourself in the New Testament, to treat other people the way we wanted to be treated. And that's not just our friends or our wife or our husband or our children or our parents, the people in our church. Lord God, we ask that you would make us a people who do that, who treat people like our Boabs and our house help, our drivers, the beggars on the street, the businessmen in town, even the drivers who cut us off on the road. Lord God, we ask that you would so purify our character that out of us comes the beautiful quality of your character, so that in our human relationships we can give off the nature of Christ rather than the selfish, self-centered, pride-filled nature that comes from the devil. Lord Jesus, we ask you to do this in the nook and crannies, in the details of our lives, and make us a people who display the glory of God in all those places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While I was praying, I thought of an image that I'll tell you just before we sing. I was filling up with gas yesterday, and there was a taxi in front of me, and in front of him there was an expatriate, probably an American. Well, he was an American. And he was in his car, and in the process, the taxi driver beeped his horn, hoping to probably just move him up a couple inches so he could move closer to the pipe, or to the gas tank. This guy got out of his car and went ballistic. I don't know if he'd had a hard day or if he had too many taxi drivers blow the horn at him or what, but he just lost it. And he's going like this, and he's shaking his fist, and he's yelling in English and all this kind of stuff. And the guy, you know, looked at him, and then he turned around. Then the guy turned around and got back in his car. This guy turned around, and the gas attendants were there, and so his back was now to this guy, but I was back there, and I don't think he saw me. I watched his face. I watched as this Egyptian taxi driver, to his friends, there wasn't many words communicated, but in his way he kind of rolled his eyes and began to chuckle, and his whole body language was saying, "What an idiot." And it would be easy for me to say, "What an idiot." But it made me wonder, do I ever do that? It made me wonder in my attitudes, in my expressions, in my day-to-day life with the people I encounter. What am I throwing out? What am I getting back? Dear friends, the truth of this book is powerfully practical. May God apply it to our hearts. I think our closing song will help us ask the Lord to purify us deep within, so that out of the purified heart will flow the proper responses.
Come on up for the offering.